Shi'ur in Gemara. Gemara says that in the Kodesh Kadashim, Holy of Holies, there stood the Holy Ark, the Aron, with the tablets in it, and on both sides were the Kirubim. Kirubim, or Rubim actually, Rubim means children. This means angels, faces of children, young faces. These two angels with wings existed during the time of the first Beit HaMikdash. After the first Beit HaMikdash, they disappeared. And at the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, there were no Kirubim. Yet, at the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, we do find reference made to the Kirubim. The reason is that in the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, on the wall, at the sides of the Holy Ark, they were carved out, the figures of these two Kirubim. The actual Kirubim were not there, but there were figures carved out, the figures of these two Kirubim. Now, the Gemara says, in general, the Kohen Gadol, when he'd walk into the Kodesh Kadashim, he would look at the Kirubim, and he would know whether the Jews were good and found favor in the eyes of Hashem, or chas v'shalom, they were sinners, and Hashem was angry. How did he recognize? If the Kirubim were facing each other, they were close to each other, actually hugging each other, this was a sign of ahava between Hashem and the Jews. If they were turned away from each other, this was a sign of chas v'shalom, anger, as though Hashem turned his face to the Jews when they were good, and he turned his back to them, kaviyachol, when they committed sins. Now the Gemara says that when the second Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, and the Goyim entered into this Heichal, they found the Kirubim closely attached to each other, facing each other. They took them out into the open marketplace, and they said, look, they belittled, they shamed the Jews with this, and said, these are the Jews who were blessed so much, who were praised so much by the Torah, and this is what they do, this is what they participate in, something as shameful as this. It looked like a sexual act, the husband and wife attached. This is how they shamed them. This was a tremendous embarrassment for the Jews. This was brought out into the open in such a shameful manner. Question is, of course, how could it be that at the time when they had reached the peak of sin, when the final destruction came about, when certainly the anger of Hashem was gave vent to this Churban, at a time like that the Kirubim were facing each other? This would be the time where they'd be completely opposed to each other, back to back. The answer is that this was part of the anger of Hashem, to deliberately make them face to face and to bring about such an embarrassing position to the Jews. They'd be embarrassed by the Goyim. Ordinarily, the Kirubim did not move. They were carved out on the wall, and the signs we spoke about in recognizing the situation of the Jews, that position, how they were regarded from heaven, this was only when they were actual Kirubim. And the first Beit HaMikdash, their position, denoted, designated their favor in the eyes of Hashem. Now we come to a very delicate topic. We're going to touch on this lightly, but as lightly as we touch on it, it would be deeper than we've actually gone before. Delicate topic, because the Gemara says this is a topic that should not be discussed, or should be discussed very lightly, because the entire faith, Emunah, is based on this. The story of the act of creation, how the world was created. There's a machloket in the Gemara as to the order of creation. You know that the Torah tells us Hashem created the heavens and the earth, and that's all it tells us. How was the earth created? This is a question in the Gemara. There's a machloket as to the formation of the earth itself. One Rabbi says that the earth was created, Hashem created the earth by forming the outside of the earth first, the circumference first, the outside, and then that, he pulled that in like dough until it reached the center, like a tarpaulin covering a field. Pulled from the outside corners and closed in towards the center. The first thing created was the outside walls of the world, and then towards the center. And the rabbi says, and this is what the Chachamim agreed to, that the world was created from the center. Reshit Barashit, the stone on which the Beit HaMikdash is built, that was the first thing created. It was like a mold. And that stone was stretched forward on all sides in a circular manner until the entire world was created. This is what the Gemara says is the Chachamim agreed to, that the creation of the world came about through the center, from the center on towards the outside. Well, this actually means, in itself, it teaches us something important. Anything at all, the creation of anything, the creation of a fruit, for example, which comes first, the rind, the shell, or the core? Which is first, the peeling of a fruit, the fleshy part of the fruit, and then the center, or does it start from the center and work its way out until it gets to the peeling of the shell? According to the Chachamim, who say that the world was created from its center, same thing, too, applies to everything else. Applies to even to humans. A child is created from the navel. It's the center of the body. And then the rest of it is formed afterwards. So everything starts from the center and goes, spreads out. On this we have determining the creation of the world, meaning the earth. Second question, deeper still, is the question about the heavens and the earth. Hashem created the heavens and the earth, which came first? Which one did Hashem create first? On this we have two, a machloket, a debate between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel. Beit Shammai say, the Pasuk tells us, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim v'et ha-aretz, Hashem created the heavens and the earth. Since the Pasuk tells us that the heavens and the earth, this means to imply that the heavens were created first and then the earth. Beit Hillel say, there's another pasuk which says, the day that Hashem created Barun, Biyun Barun Hashem Likim et ta'aretz v'et ha-shamayim. Pasuk which tells us just the opposite. Hashem created the earth and the heavens. So that these pasukim cannot really enlighten us. We must resort to severa, to logic. Beit Hillel say, logically, that you first build the ground floor before you build the top floor. The earth is the ground floor, the heavens are above. So naturally, a builder, an architect, would build the ground and then the upper floor. Beit Shammai say, logically, it says that the Pasuk tells me, Haaretz Hadom L'Reglai, which means, Kaviyachol, using this term, that the heavens are the throne of Hashem, and the earth is the footstool. Now, which do you build first, the chair or the footstool? Beit Shammai said, therefore, we say the heavens came first and then the earth. Even it says, the result, the Chachamim say both came simultaneously as a compromise. But the final wording of the Gemara is that the heavens were created first, actually created, and they were formed. Creation means the existence. But the formation in creation, the forming of them, was first the earth and then the heavens. Because we must say the laws like Beit Hillel. Now, according to this, we now find that the words of the Chachamim, when they say that the creation of the world came about through this central focal point, creation began with this Shitin, this rock at the very center of the earth, where the Beit HaMikdash is, and then that was molded, stretched out to form the earth, and further, after the earth, you have the heavens. We must take the picture clearly. If you look at the solar system, the heavens, we find that the earth is the central dot of creation. The earth is round. Around the earth, you have the orbiting galaxies of stars, sun, the moon, also forming a circle around it. The earth is a circle. There's a larger circle around it further with the moon's orbit, then the sun's orbit, the other planets and stars and so on. Around this, this again is a circle, a larger circle. Around that, what do you have eventually, which must be a still larger circle covering this, is the sky itself, the heaven itself. At any place where a person stands on this earth, any direction of the earth, north, south, east, or west, or east, south, west, and north, our directions as we call them, person looking from any direction straight up will find there is the sky of the heavens. So the heaven too is a circle, a circular form around the earth. And then we have further above the heavens, other heavens. Now when we say that the world was created from the Shitin, that this stone was the first item in creation, and then this molded further brought about the earth, and then the solar system and so on, this would mean that the earth was the first item created, and then came the rest of creation, broadening the circle to the solar system, to the heavens above. This is what we would deduce from the words of the Chachamim. Yet, when we learn the Zohar HaKadosh, the Rizal says that the creation came naturally what is known as the Ishtalshelut HaOlamot, the spiraling of the worlds. Worlds meaning spiritual worlds. The four worlds. This world was called Olam HaAsiya. It's the earthly world, world of matter. Then you have Olam HaYetzira. It's the heavenly world of the angels. Olam HaBri'ah. It's higher above the angels. You have already, Kabiachol, the throne, the world of the throne. Then you have Olam HaAtzilut, which is completely separated from the conception of the human mind, above the highest spirit, highest spiritual sense. When the worlds were created, it came through the creation of Hashem, this light of Hashem, the infinite light of Hashem that spiraled downwards and formed these worlds. So naturally, as the light spiraled downwards, first formed the most delicate part of creation, which is the Olam HaAtzilut. Then, coming spiraling further downwards, it formed the next world, till it came to this lowest of worlds, this world of matter, and the light became so thickened, kaviyachol, that it turned into a world of Gashmiut. Which means, naturally, this cannot be refuted, that the creation came in a downward spiral, rather than starting from at the lowest, the central point of this world going up. This would explain, therefore, why the Gemara says we must say that the actual creation existence was first the heavens. The formation was from the earth. So this wording is very difficult to understand at first, but if we take the true sense, according to the Zohar HaKadosh and the Rizal, we can understand what's meant by that. We say the actual creation, the actual beginning, had to come through first through the heavens, downwards. The formation of matter came through from the center of the earth to spreading out, actual formation again. As we said, it's a very, very delicate topic. It's not to be delved into. Jimenez says the story of Bereshit, of creation, Maaseh Bereshit, is something that should be avoided as much as possible. Touch on just lightly. We have touched upon this lightly, yet I feel we have covered to a fair extent the very slightest, lowest rung in understanding it. Jimenez says that a woman came to Rabbi Eliezer, and she asked him a question. Question in Torah. Question was, when at Mount Sinai, the golden calf was made, this was an act of Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah means a sin whose penalty is death. The question was, since the act of the Avodah Zarah was one singular act, Avodah Zarah, penalty should be one too. How come there were three different penalties? Today we find that some died by the sword. When Moshe Rabbeinu called to those who were pure, the tribe of Levi, and said to them, take your swords into your hands and go out and kill those who were guilty. They went out and killed a few thousand. And then we find, too, that afterwards it says Hashem sent down a plague and killed more. It's a second kind of death. One death by the sword, second death by a plague. And this difference is that one is death by man, the other is death from heaven. It's like the death by the Sanhedrin and Mita Bidei Shemayim, heavenly death. Third was, it says further that Moshe Rabbeinu took this golden calf, he pulverized it into dust, he spread the dust on the waters, and he gave these waters to the people to drink. And the guilty ones suffered from drinking this, that their stomachs blew up. So we find three different types of punishment. Why, when there's only one sin, are there three different kinds of punishment? The other says that Rabbi Eliezer answered, a woman's wisdom is only in the art of weaving, knitting, sewing. So all she knows, that's where she belongs. Questions like these do not belong to women. She's not fit to learn Torah. This is what the Yemenis says here. The Yerushalmi continues this story. It says that Rabbi Hyrcanus, the son of Rabbi Eliezer, said to his father, Father, why did you leave that woman out this way? You insulted her. You have cost me 300 barrels of wheat a year. This was a rich woman, when she brought her maaser. Was supposed to give maaser to the Kohen. Eliezer was a Kohen. His son was a Kohen. And this woman, out of respect, brought her maaser to his son. 300 barrels of wheat a year is a tremendous amount. It's more than barrels of corn. You've cost me that by this reply to her. Rabbi Eliezer said, the Torah is not to be fed to women. Torah is not to be fed to women, because women do not know how to handle Torah. The Torah contains wisdom. If wisdom is given into the hands of the wrong type of people, then it can be desecrated. Chas v'shalom. So better that you should lose money than that I should have the Torah desecrated. The Yemenis says, let's go back to the question. Students of Eliezer said, you dismissed this woman so lightly, but you can't dismiss us. We feel this is a deep question. What is really the answer? He said to them, well, there are two answers. Basically, the difference, his answer was that we find in the Torah, if a person commits a sin where there is a death penalty, he can only get a death penalty if there is a warning given to that person first by witnesses, and the witnesses testify, then he gets a death penalty by the earthly court, by the Sanhedrin. Those who receive this warning, and they were witnesses of sort, these are the ones that were killed by the tribe of Levi by the sword. The second is, if there are witnesses, but they did not give a warning first to the person committing the sin, these people can't be put to death. Because they can claim the witnesses saw them. How are they to know this is a sin? They could deny knowledge of the guilt. So in a case like this, the Bet Din, the Sanhedrin, they cannot put them to death. And then death comes only from heaven. These are the ones who suffered the plague. Third is where there are neither witnesses nor a warning. Then there's a complete doubt as to whether an act was committed. In order to dispel this doubt, we have to prove it somehow. We prove it how? By giving them these special waters to drink. With this dust in the golden calf, those who are guilty, on them these waters would work in such manner that they would prove their guilt. This is the true difference, the true answer to this question. The Gemara adds that the tribe of Levi were pure. They remained to serve Hashem because in this case they did not participate in this act whatsoever. That's why when Moshe Rabbeinu asked, Mila Hashem Eloi, whoever is on the side of Hashem, come to me, it was a tribe of Levi that came forth immediately and remained pure in the story of the ego. I got, by the way, of course, there's also an old fact that women too were pure. This was all a question of the men, which of the men were guilty. But women in general remained pure in this instant. Because though women may not possess that great wisdom that some men possess, only some, but they are blessed with a degree of emunah that is second to none. Their emunah cannot be shaken. They don't swerve from emunah. That's the reason why a holiday of Rosh Chodesh, which is so important a holiday, that the Torah in many places compares the holiday of Rosh Chodesh to Shabbat more than any other holiday of the year. For example, the Gehinom rests on Shabbat, and rests on Rosh Chodesh. It does not rest on the other holidays of the year, the fires of Gehinom. The holiday of Rosh Chodesh was given to women. On Rosh Chodesh, men go to work. Women declare this a holiday, but they do not sew, they do not do any type of work, because this is their holiday. This was their gift by Hashem for their high degree of emunah. That's why the Rabbeinu Zal himself said, if you ever wanted to learn a lesson in emunah, look at the women. You'll see how pure they are, how simple and sincere their faith is. The Gemara says that the students of Rabbi Eliezer once asked Rabbi Eliezer, what do you say about that certain person? Does he get Olam Haba or not? Did he get Olam Haba or not? Eliezer answered, maybe you ask me about the other person. Well, the answer, of course, is very difficult to understand. It's as though he was trying to brush them off. Second time they asked Eliezer, what is the rule? Are you allowed to rescue the lamb from the lion? What is the rule in rescuing the lamb from the lion? So he answered them, maybe you're asking me only about the lamb. Third question they asked, what is the law? Are you allowed to rescue the shepherd from the lion? So he said, well, perhaps you're asking me only about the shepherd. To interpret these three questions, plus the fact that in all questions we find that the answers were actually a type, it seemed like a type of brush off. He then explains. The first question was, they asked Abeliezer, what do you say about Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon? Did he get Olam Haba or not? And the matter that question is brought, was King Solomon pure? Because it says he did not follow the ways of King David. He was not like his father. Does that mean that he was Chas V'Shalom bad? And he did not get Gan Eden? What does it mean that he was not as great as King David, but he was certainly very great? And the answer answered, perhaps you're asking me about that other person, meaning Avshalom, the son of King David. Does he get Gan Eden or not? Because of the wrongs he committed. No, he's not answering that question. Second question, too. They asked, what is the rule in rescuing the lamb from the lion? The lion means the king. The lamb is Bathsheba, King David and Bathsheba. But we find that after the act was committed, where King David took Bathsheba for a wife, seemingly took her away from Uriah, her husband, the prophet Nathan came to King David and said to him, I have a question to ask you. In this city, there's a very rich man. He possesses everything. There's also a poor man, possesses only one single lamb. This rich man had a guest come to him, and in order to provide for this guest, instead of taking food of his own, he forcefully took away the lamb from this poor man, this poor shepherd, and used that lamb for the sake of his guest. King David heard that. He said, why, this rich man deserves a death penalty for that, committing an act like that. The prophet said to King David, this rich man is you. You are the one who are wealthy. You have everything. You have many wives. You don't need somebody else's. This poor man is Uriah, who has only one wife, Bathsheba. One single wife, it's all he possesses. You had a guest. Who was this guest? The Yetzer Hara came to you in order to satisfy the Yetzer Hara, Chas V'Shalom. You took away the one lamb, the wife of Uriah. You yourself state, this man deserves death. King David said, I have committed a great sin. I confess. The prophet said, you confess, you repent, you are forgiven. They've exclaimed many times that this was all an act. The man says King David could not have committed any sin for two reasons. In the first place, he did not have any Yetzer Hara. He had no desire whatsoever. He had slaughtered every last trace of evil inclination within him. So there was no Yetzer Hara. The reason this was done was King David himself agreed to this, let the story be written to teach the world and the future that any person, no matter how bad he is, no matter what he does, the door of Tishu B'Av repentance is open to him. A person can say, if King David, who was so good, could have committed a sin that was so bad, then I surely have still hope for myself, I too can do Tishu B'Av. Just as a matter of lesson to teach others Tishu B'Av. But that's the true story behind it. Legal story, to follow up this story as is written, what made it legal was the fact that originally, before going to battle, Uriah had given Bathsheba a divorce. Since she was divorced, King David was not taking his wife. That made it legal. Now this is the question that the students asked Rabbi Eliezer. What is the law in rescuing this lamb from the lion? If she had not received a divorce, if she received a divorce, there's no problem. Then he's allowed to take her. But if not, she's a married woman. Now, if a person was to take a married woman and commit an act like this, the Torah says that this person is considered a killer. And in order to save this woman from him, you are allowed to kill him. What was the case in King David? Was this a case of one who's pursuing a married woman, and could he have been killed by any man to stop this act? Or was Bathsheba divorced, and therefore there was no case here of a married woman at all? Eliezer answered, perhaps you're asking me about the lamb alone. In other words, to rescue the lamb from the hands of King David. Just that question alone, not King David. Which, of course, means that the answer leaves us in the dark. It doesn't answer the question. It evades it partially. Third question is, what is the case? What is the deal in saving the shepherd from the lion? Meaning Uriah. Because afterwards it says that Uriah came to King David. He sent him into the front line of battle and had him killed. Now, if we say that Uriah deserved death because he had revolted against the king, there's no question. If he didn't deserve death, that means, again, that King David was pursuing him like a killer who maybe stopped, maybe killed for this. Now, why did Uriah deserve death? This was a legal question. Because the question is it a sin, a deadly sin, for a person to show respect for a student in front of his rabbi? Yoav, the master, the general of Uriah, was a student of King David. When Uriah spoke to King David about Yoav, he said, my master Yoav, meaning showing respect to Yoav in front of Yoav's rabbi. King David was Yoav's rabbi. To show such respect to a student in front of a rabbi is a degradation to the rabbi. That means that he's showing more respect to the student than to the rabbi. This deserves a death penalty. In the case of a king, it means this is a rebellion, revolting against the king. Or do we consider that not to be a major sin? And therefore, King David was committing an act of killing. That's for sure. And Eliezer answered, perhaps you're asking me only about saving the shepherd alone. Not about killing the lion, but just saving the shepherd. The students looked at Eliezer in wonderment. These three questions were not answered. There was a very hazy answer given. Eliezer replied, not that I'm trying to evade the question. The answers are simple. Everyone knows the answer to these questions. Thing is only that anything I did not learn, I did not hear from my own rabbi, I do not state. Anything you will ever hear from me, he said to his students, is only that which I will quote in the name of my rabbi. Rabbi Eliezer's rabbi was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was one of the chief students of Hillel HaZaken, the elder Hillel. Yochanan ben Zakkai, if you recall, the Gemara says, was so great that he knew all of the different portions and parts of the Torah. He knew the languages of the trees. He knew the languages of the Shedim. He knew all the wisdoms of the world. He was the chief rabbi of the Sanhedrin. And Rabbi Eliezer was his student. Yochanan ben Zakkai was his official rabbi. And his respect to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was so great that he said that I have learned only like a drop of the ocean from the knowledge of my rabbi. And yet that drop is enough for me to teach my students so much that they will receive from me also a comparative drop of the ocean. But I will never make a statement on my own I did not receive from my rabbi. This was Eliezer HaGadol's policy. The minister says then that they got into a question about a certain statement, and the students said to them, Eliezer, very amazingly, students said, but your friend said differently, referring to Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Your friend, your chaver, your colleague, your chavrusa, said differently. There's a good old answer. This is not different. There's no contradiction. The Gemara says, why did these students say to him, listen, I got all your friend? He had just finished telling them about how he was his rabbi, Muvhak, official rabbi, so great that he'd only received a drop of the ocean of his knowledge, which of course was a modest way of speaking, but still to express the greatness of Yochanan ben Zakkai. Why do they refer to him as his friend instead of his rabbi? The Gemara answers, because there again, it is forbidden for a student to say to his rabbi, he uses the term, your rabbi. That's belittling him, saying you are only a student. Your rabbi says this. You cannot use the word your rabbi to a rabbi. Therefore, they said, chaverecha, your friend. This was the greatness of Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol, who, all his teachings, selected only that which he had heard from Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, his rabbi. Never expressed himself on any topic unless he had received the Rekha of Yochanan ben Zakkai. This is the Kiddusha of Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol. That is why he became so great. That is why Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai said that if all these students, all the rabbis in the world were on a scale, at that time the great rabbis in the world, including Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's greatest students, Rabbi Eliezer HaGadol would outweigh and outshine them all. He was the greatest of all the rabbis, and he was, of course, the rabbi of Rabbi Akiva. Let's hope there will be zocheh to drink the holy waters of these great tzaddikim, the frat from Rabbeinu HaKadosh, Rabbeinu Zal. Let's be zocheh to receive the Kedusha Avi Torah and come closer to Hashem, serve Hashem in true path. This kavod. That's a chut we zocher to see once more the Beit HaMikdash in its true eternal form, with the coming of Mashiach v'heira b'yameinu amen v'yamu. We continue the shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says there's a pasuk in the Torah which says et mishpatai ta'asu. You should perform my laws, v'et chukotai tishmoru, and you should observe my chukim. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. The Gemara explains what is the difference between laws and chukim. The Gemara says when the Torah calls it laws, that means a type of mitzvah which is logical, which is so logical that if there would have been no Torah written at all, we would understand through logic that this law must be performed. For example, murder. The Torah says, do not commit murder. If we'd have no Torah at all, we could understand ourselves that murder is forbidden. Still, the Torah tells it to us in a form of mitzvah called a law. A logical law, logical because society, civilization cannot exist without it. This, in addition to many laws that most of them pertaining to laws between man and man, ones that we can understand ourselves, and the Torah tells it to us as a mitzvah. Second case is chukim, a chuk. Chuk is a form of mitzvah, which the Gemara describes as one where, when the Torah tells it to us, the Satan, the Yetzer Hara, and the Goyim attack us for these laws. Their attack is that, what is the use of this law? What is the reason of this law? What is the gain for it? It's not a mitzvah in memory of anything that happened. It's not a mitzvah that has any logic to it. There's no logical reason for it. So we are attacked by the Satan, by doubts, and by the Goyim, by atheists, disbelievers. And therefore, after this statement, the Pasuk says, Ani Hashem. Know that I am Hashem. I am the one who told you this law, who decreed it, and therefore you must follow it. because there is sechar for it. There is reward for it. For example, the Gemara says, what is a chuk? The fact that chazir, pig's meat, is forbidden. There's no logic behind it. It's not forbidden for the memory of something that occurred. It has no reason to be more asur than any other type of food in the world. But here, of course, as we stressed many times, this statement in the Gemara proves that those who state the reason for chazir being forbidden is because of trichinosis, the trichina worm that makes it unhealthy, this is absolutely false and kafira. That is not the reason that chazir is forbidden. As we said, logical proof is that if you would sterilize pig's meat, completely sterilize it, and cleanse it as much as possible, would be no question that it's completely antiseptic. It is still just as unkosher. And if you get kosher meat that is mixed with unclean items, unhealthy items, it becomes dirty or it becomes unhealthy. But it remains kosher according to the laws of kashrut. Second item that is a chuk is the law of shatnez, wool and linen. A garment made of wool and linen is forbidden to wear. Why should wool and linen be different than any other two types of materials? There is no logic behind this law, and it's also not memory of anything that occurred. This too is a chuk. Third case is the din of chalitza. If a man dies and leaves no children, his wife, rather than being free to marry anyone else, must marry the brother of the deceased husband. If he refuses, she's supposed to get chalitza, which means she goes through a whole process equivalent to divorce, but much more complicated. Removing of a shoe, and she has to spit out, and there's a whole legal procedure that takes place. Why does this take place in the case of a yevamah, woman whose husband dies and she has no children? If we say yibul itself, we can understand that logically. Yibul means that she marries the brother of her husband. Why? So that the child will be given, then it'll remain in the family. The name of that child, the name of the child will be the same as her deceased husband, and his name will remain alive. But if she's going to receive chalitza, if he refuses to marry her, why go through this whole procedure? What logical reason is there for that? This too is a chuk, although without the reason given. Another case is the sa'ir, the goat that is thrown off the mountain. Why it must be thrown off a mountain until it falls to the bottom and is torn shreds, when it could be killed in any unkosher manner. Why it must be sent to a certain distant mountain and there thrown off, that too is a chuk. Or the law of Parah Adumah. In order for a person to become pure, that in the days when we had the Beit HaMikdash, when they were Tameh, you had to have a red cow, and it had to be perfectly, completely red. And then the ashes of this cow sprinkled upon the person who was Tameh, and he became pure. Now, why does the cow have to be completely red? Couldn't have even two hairs on it that are of a different color. What has the redness got to do with this? Additionally, Rambam says that also the law of meat and milk, mixture of meat and milk too, is a chuk. How can you have two items? Both are perfect in itself. Glatt kosher meat, it's 100% kosher for all opinions. It's even kosher enough for the Sfaradin. And milk, that's Chalav Yisrael, strictest type of milk, best kosher milk. Take these two completely kosher ingredients and mix them, and you have an explosive item. There you have something which becomes completely tarif. So tarif that it's more tarif than chazir, pig's meat. Pig's meat at least can be sold to a goy, fed to a goy. Meat and milk